Well, we now come to the time where we study God's word together, and I'd ask you to pray with me. Lord, we do pray that you would guide and help us over the next hour as we look at your word. Truly, Father, it is a closed book to us unless you choose to open it for us. And Lord, we would look at your word not from an academic exercise, but Father, that we may understand truth and be taught by your Spirit. We pray that you would empower your word, empower your pastor, your preacher, Lord, to be able to speak your word with power. And may your Spirit give us unction, give us clarity, give us understanding, and the ability to apply what we learn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are slowly working our way through the book of Daniel, and we're doing that chronologically. This sermon is sermon number 18 in our series, and we are in Daniel chapter 9. So please open your Bible and open it up to Daniel chapter 9. The title of our sermon this morning is Daniel's Vision of 70 Weeks, and this is part 2. But because we studied this passage last week, this morning will be more of a jumping-off point for us. So if you were not with us last week, then we'd encourage you to download and listen to the sermon from last week as well. Don't do that yet, but you can do that later. But to give you the background for Daniel 9, in verses 1 to 19, Daniel, seeing that the 70-year captivity was coming to an end, prayed. And in response to his intercession, God sent Gabriel to go and instruct him regarding Israel's future. Now, last week I used the analogy of the old computer game of Minesweeper. And if you were with us last week, you would have seen that this passage that we're looking at is that difficult. Again, if you weren't with us, please access that sermon via the website. But let's start by reading the passage this morning. Daniel chapter 9, let's read verses 20 to 27. This will be the passage that we will be looking at, or at least expanding on, this morning. Daniel 9, verses 20 to 27. Daniel says, verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come to you to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. A difficult passage indeed. Now this morning we're going to construct two timelines, each of which I think will prove to be most helpful in dealing with these verses. Now, a word of warning as we start out this morning. Unlike my normal style of preaching, where if you happen to miss a reference, it will be on the screen for you, this week will be different. Most of the references won't be on the screen, so you probably have to listen a little bit more closely. Regarding Daniel chapter 9, Daniel wrote this chapter in 539 or 538 BC, during the first year after Cyrus conquered Babylon. God revealed through Gabriel that a total of 70 weeks, or 70 sevens, depending on your translation, were prophesied for Israel. That figure equates to a period of 490 years, during which all six of those goals in verse 24 would be accomplished. And all of this would be triggered by the giving of an order to rebuild Jerusalem. Now that trigger was activated by Artaxerxes when he gave Nehemiah permission to go to Jerusalem and rebuild its walls. The date was the 1st of Nisan in the year 445 BC. Now that period of 490 years is broken into three sections. There's an initial seven sevens, or 49 years, followed by a further 62 sevens, making a total of 69 sevens, or 483 years. Now that first section includes the close of the Old Testament canon, as well as the re-establishment of Jerusalem. And this is just the end of it was just after the prophet Malachi gave his final warning. Now, if you've got a bookmark handy, you might like to grab it and stick it there in Daniel chapter 9. We're going to be flipping back to Daniel 9 a number of times this morning. Once you've done that, then turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Now, the book of Malachi is dated around 420 BC. Malachi was not only the last book in the Old Testament, he was also the last Old Testament prophet. And his writings actually contain strong hints that this would be God's final word to Israel for some time. Right? Look there in Malachi 3, verse 1. God is speaking. He says this, Malachi 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now notice in there that God says that this messenger would, quote, "prepare the way before me." In other words, God himself was coming to Israel, and a messenger would precede his arrival. That messenger was John the Baptist. Okay. Now let's fast forward to the New Testament. Go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, this is not part of the 69 or the 70-week prophecy per se, but it does help us see the fulfillment of the prophecy that is in the book of Malachi. Look at what John the Baptist said about himself. John chapter 1, look at verses 19 to 23 to start with. John 1, verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John. when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Go down to verses 33 to 37. Verse 33, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, it is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So there's John's testimony regarding himself. And clearly you can see that he is the one that Malachi had prophesied. But getting back to the 70-week prophecy, the next event in that 70-week prophecy came right at the end of the 69th week. This was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Please turn over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Now, Jesus had been working towards this moment ever since Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 verse 51 says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And from that moment on, all the way through the book of Luke up to chapter 19, Jesus' overriding goal was to arrive at Jerusalem on this exact day. It was Monday the 10th of Nisan. Now, on that same day, hundreds of thousands of Passover lambs would be taken into Jewish homes. They would remain with the family until the 14th day of the month of Nisan, when each lamb would be killed at twilight and prepared for the Passover meal. So that date was not accidental, nor was it incidental. It was absolutely deliberate. It fulfilled the picture given 1400 years earlier to Moses and enacted every year, awaiting its fulfillment on this exact day. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, entered Jerusalem on the exact day that all the other lambs were taken into Jewish homes. Now, Jesus' disciples at least understood part of what was happening that day. Look there in Luke 19, verse 11. "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." Okay. Jesus then gave the parable of the 10 miners. We'll skip that. Go down to verses 28. Verse 28. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." Now, That was a direct fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Right. Look at verses 36 to 40. Verse 36, "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Now, the praises of the people, a direct quote from Psalm 118, was too much for the Pharisees. And they told Jesus to shut it all down. Jesus replied that if he did that, the stones themselves would cry out. Messiah was coming into his city, so there would be rejoicing, either by humans or by the stones along the side of the road. But look at Jesus' response to all of this. Look at verses 41 to 44. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known the day, on this day, the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and the children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" The following day, Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, and the religious leaders sought even harder than to kill him. His actions that day severely curtailed the money that they would be able to make that week. So Jesus had to go. So on the 14th of Nisan, at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, the exact hour that millions of lambs were being slaughtered on the Temple Mount, Jesus himself died on the cross. And that event occurred just days after the end of the 69th week. The Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah. Instead, they engineered his death and had the Romans nail him to a cross to die. But there's something else here as well. The Israelites in Egypt had to paint the doorposts and the lintel of their houses with the blood of that Passover lamb. And they did this in faith that when God passed through the land and saw the blood, they would be safe and he would pass over their house. So just as they painted the two doorposts, so Jesus' hands were nailed to the cross. Just as they painted the lintel above the door, so his head was crowned with thorns. And just as the bowl containing the lamb's blood would have been placed on the doorstep, so Jesus' feet were nailed to the cross as well. So there is a one-to-one correlation between the Passover lamb in Exodus and Jesus, the singular Passover lamb. Remember what John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus died on the cross. But on the third day he rose from the dead, triumphant over sin and death. The reaction of the disciples was that they were ecstatic. Jesus was alive. If he had defeated death, then obviously nothing could possibly stop him now. What could the Roman army do to him? They'd already tried to kill him. In fact, they'd already had killed him, and that didn't work. And so these disciples were ready to stand beside Jesus as he single-handedly defeated the Romans and then ushered in his millennial kingdom. And they were there saying, bring it on. Let's have a look. Go over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Let's pick up the story following the resurrection. Look at verse 3. Acts 1, verse 3. Luke records, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus had been with them for 40 days. And what was the topic of conversation? No question, it was the imminent kingdom of God. Look at verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Their reaction would have been, okay, that makes no sense. Well, sure, we're happy to have the Holy Spirit if that's what you want us to have, Jesus, but we don't really need him because we've got you, right? Look at verses 6 to 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you can imagine their reaction to that. Okay, that makes even less sense. However, the next event totally blew out of the water anything they had ever known. Look at verses 9 to 13. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These men had no idea what had just occurred or why. And you can imagine their reaction. Did one of us say the wrong thing? Peter, did you say something really stupid again and like Jesus just gave up on us and went into heaven? And Peter would have said something like, well, I didn't say nothing. Now, at this point, we need to pause and consider this from their viewpoint. These guys, most likely men in their 30s, at this stage, Jewish men in their 30s, would have grown up going to the Jewish synagogue where they would have heard a steady diet of sermons stating that Messiah was about to arrive, that when he came, he would defeat the occupying Roman army, that he would restore Israel to its proper place in the world and usher in the millennial kingdom. So they fully expected that the 70th week of Daniel would have followed on directly from the 69th week, just as every other prophetic week had done. Nevertheless, that hadn't happened. And certainly they then trusted that God at least knew what he was doing, even if they had no idea what was going on. Then came the day of Pentecost. And on that day, God sent the Holy Spirit. And Peter, then filled with the Holy Spirit and no longer a coward, spoke boldly to the crowd. But even at this stage, Peter didn't really understand all that was going on. Okay, look in Acts chapter 2, look at verses 14 to 21. Remember, these people had accused the disciples and the others of being drunk. Verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Now, the majority of Peter's words there were true. That day, the day of Pentecost, was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. However, it was not a total fulfillment. In fact, as we read those verses 2,000 years later, you and I can witness to the fact that verses 19 to 20 still have not been fulfilled. Now, like the disciples, you and I would also tend to expect that the 70th week would follow immediately after the 69th week. However, God had something in mind far better. Now, we all as human beings, whether we are Australian, Filipino, Indian, American, Italian, all of us tend to view prophetic events through the lens of our own culture. And Jesus' disciples were no different. They too viewed the world and interpreted Scripture primarily through their own Jewishness. Therefore, when Peter proclaimed in verse 21, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," it is very likely that he had in mind Jewish people only. After all, as he viewed that crowd that day, all he could see were Jews. Sure, they were Jews from all over the world, but they were all Jewish. And of course, even the infant church started out Jewish. But God had much bigger plans. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, after speaking of the heroes of faith and listing them in Hebrews chapter 11, finishes off that chapter with these words. Hebrews 11, verses 39 to 40. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." God had an even bigger plan. Now, God's big plan included Peter, at least in the initial implementation of that plan. You'll remember in Acts chapter 10, where a God-fearing centurion, and when we see the word centurion, you need to note Gentile, he sought Peter's help, and he sent two men to go and fetch Peter. And just before they arrived, God then gave Peter a vision. Turn over to chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, and look at verses 9 to 17. Acts chapter 10, look at verse 9. "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up onto the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. Peter then went with them, and he spoke to Cornelius and his household, and the rest of the chapter tells us about that. Let's pick it up in verse 34. So this is Peter in front of Cornelius. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not only to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So here was God teaching Peter that when he, that is God, said everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name, God meant everyone. And as the book of Acts progressed, the Apostle Paul was recognized as the apostle to the Gentiles, which is great for you and I, right? Because we're Gentiles. But also it's good news for the Jewish people as well. However, all of that still leaves one of the 77s from Daniel 9 unfulfilled. And this morning, what I want us to do is to examine the New Testament to discover what information God added after the close of the 69th week. So I want us to answer a number of really important questions. Does the Bible give any credence to a gap between the 69th and 70th week? Has God given details which clarify changes after the 69th week? When will that 70th week come, and how will we know? And what will occur at that time? Now, these are all really important questions. So to answer them, we're going to construct a new timeline. The first question, does the Bible give any credence to a gap between the 69th and 70th week? And the answer is yes. Now, even the book of Daniel gives hints of this, right? You needn't turn there, but consider Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. Babylon, the head of gold, was succeeded immediately by Medo-Persia, the chest and arms of silver. Greece, the belly and thighs of bronze, immediately succeeded the Medo-Persian empire. And Rome, the legs of iron, immediately succeeded Greece. So logically, you would expect the feet of iron and clay and the stone that then struck the statue to have immediately succeeded the Roman Empire. Now, obviously, in that statue, the feet of iron and clay are distinct from the Roman Empire, but they are connected to it. Both contain iron. Yet even in history, the Ottoman Empire conquered the last vestiges of the Roman Empire nearly 550 years ago. But neither the feet of iron and clay, nor the stone have appeared in history. Consider also Daniel's vision of four beasts in chapter 7. There too we noted that the little horn also has not appeared. So both cases therefore indicated the probability of a gap, both between the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay in Daniel chapter 2, and the same gap between the Roman beast of Daniel chapter 7 and the little horn that grew up amongst the ten horns. But we also have a clue in Daniel chapter 9. Right? Go back to your bookmark and look at verse 25. In verse 25, we have an initial 49 years. Right? Then we have the further 62 weeks, making a total of 69 weeks of years, or 483 years. So we can now start to construct our second timeline, which will extend from the start of the New Testament era past our time and beyond. With that in mind, let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. Look at verse 26. Daniel 9, verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now, following the 69th week, three things would occur. The first one is the cutting off of Messiah, verse 26. Then, also in verse 26, the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And then in verse 27, a seven-year covenant with the many. Now, the first of those events, the cutting off of Messiah, it occurred immediately after the end of the 69th week. That was 32 AD. Then, after the cross, but before the destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple, God sent His Holy Spirit and the New Testament church began. Now, that event was not revealed to Daniel, possibly because the New Testament church is predominantly Gentile, but we don't know. There's just no record of it in Daniel's writing. And as we have said in the past, that sort of stuff was hidden from Old Testament prophets. So the second event, the destruction of the city and the sanctuary in verse 26, occurred in 70 AD. But note, that's 38 years after the close of the 69th week. Further, the third event in Daniel 9:26, the signing of a strong covenant, still has not yet occurred. So clearly there are gaps to some extent between those three events. Now, if you are willing to accept that there is a gap between the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay in Daniel chapter 2, and if you accept that there is a gap between the Roman Empire and the little horn in chapter 7, then it makes sense that there would be a similar gap between the 69th and the 70th week in Daniel chapter 9. And as it turns out, it's the same gap in each case. Now, another point to note is that one of the six events recorded in verse 24, which were to take place within that 70-week period, includes, quote, the sealing up of both vision and prophet. Now, if you say that the 70th week happened immediately after the 69th week, then you are discounting the fact that every New Testament book was written after the close of the 69th week, including the Gospels. So clearly, vision and prophet had not yet been sealed up. Therefore, it makes sense that as of the close of the New Testament canon, the 70th week had not yet occurred. Likewise, the task of bringing in everlasting righteousness has not yet occurred. That too awaits a coming time. So to my mind, it seems logical that just as there was a gap in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7, So too there has to be a gap between the 69th and 70th weeks in Daniel chapter 9. Now, let's consider something else in Daniel 9. Look at verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now that second prince will sign a 7-year contract with the people of Israel. However, in the middle of that 7-year period, we read, on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. Now that's really obscure language. I'm not going to try and explain it, but I just want you to be able to recognize and note that phrase. Okay? Turn over to chapter 11. Now we'll come to these chapters in a few weeks. But today I just want to draw your attention to two extra verses in the book of Daniel, all three of which, including the one we've just read, mention this same phrase or similar. All right? Look at Daniel 11, verse 31. This is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Now, as I said, this section that we'll come to in a few weeks refers to Antiochus Epiphanes IV, whom we have already discussed in our studies in chapter 8. In his rage against the people of Israel, he will cause the temple to be defiled, right? His men, they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now, as we saw in chapter 8, that was 169 BC. Okay, go over to chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 speaks of the time of the end. And at that stage, another man will arise. Look at verse 11. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, this is the same event that we see mentioned in chapter 9. So, three times in the book of Daniel, we see the abomination that makes desolate. One of those refers to the actions of Antiochus Epiphanes IV and his men, and the other two look far forward to the end time events, as I will show you now. Okay? So remember, that's 169 BC that Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Now, Jesus' triumphal entry is recorded in Matthew chapter 21. Chapter 24 occurred after the triumphal entry. All right? Look at verses 1 to 3. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So the disciples there were marveling at the temple, but Jesus told them that it will all be torn down. And in response, the disciples asked two questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? And Jesus then proceeded to answer those questions. All right, let's skip down to verse 14. Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So clearly these things were not going to happen immediately or in the short term. All right, look at verses 15 to 21. Jesus continues, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Here Jesus himself referred to both Daniel and the abomination of desolation and made clear that it was a still future event. Moreover, Jesus placed it within the events that would lead up to his return. Now, remember, Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple in 169 BC. This was now 32 AD, a long time later. And from there, Jesus looked even further forward to a coming event as well. Okay. Now, flip back to Daniel chapter 9 once again, where you'll see that Daniel places that same event in the middle of the 70th week. And the 70th week begins with the prince making a strong covenant with Israel. Now, Israel is not named there, but remember from verse 24, it says that everything that this all concerns your people, speaking to Daniel. But so far in history, there has been no such seven-year covenant signed with Israel. Now, rest assured, when it happens, it will be headline news around the world. But you can see there from verse 27 that he will make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put into sacrifice an offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. Okay. Now, that person who is featured there in Daniel 9, verse 27, the Apostle Paul also spoke about that same guy. Go back to the New Testament, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I hope I'm not going too fast for you. I hope that you are keeping up. And again, I'm expecting that you will download and listen to this if you need to find out and to go over this stuff, which is fine. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verses 1 to 7. This is what Paul says about this same man. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." Now, verses 6 and 7 both speak of a restraining force which prevents the appearance of this man of lawlessness. And in verse 7, he is depicted as being a person. There are many who believe this to be the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. If that is accurate, then this man of lawlessness will not be revealed until the Holy Spirit is no longer on the earth. Right? That then brings us back to our timeline. Because if the Holy Spirit is that restraining force, then that would tend to indicate a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, personally, I tend to lean towards that interpretation, but I do so loosely. A mid-tribulation rapture is also possible. In fact, my own brother Alan, he says this, "Pray for a pre-tribulation rapture, but prepare for a mid-tribulation rapture." Certainly that seems to be the right balance. Now, obviously, whichever it is, the believers alive at that time will certainly know which of it is. Either they'll be raptured before the covenant, or they won't. And when it occurs, they will know. But once that restraining force or person is removed, the lawless one will then appear. Look at verses 8 to 17. Verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, beloved brothers, by the Lord, because God shows you to be the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God our Father, who loved us and gave eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Now, the other significant passages that regard or refer to this 70th week also and the covenant signed by Israel are in the book of Revelation. All right, turn over, please, to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. Now, this passage speaks of a beast which comes out of the sea. It's the same man of lawlessness from 2 Thessalonians, and his power comes from the dragon or Satan. Authority will be given to him for 42 months, or as we read in Daniel 7:25, a time, times and half a time, either one or both of them equate to 3.5 years. So Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 both speak about the same event. Look at the first 18 verses. Revelation 13 verse 1. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. It also causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the number of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So these 42 months align with the second half of the 70th week, the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, further details about this final kingdom are given in chapter 17. Turn over to chapter 17 and look verses 8 to 10. Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he does, he must remain only a little while. So John wrote there that five kings or kingdoms had come and gone, and the sixth was in power. Daniel, we know, identifies four of them, of which Rome would have been number six. So according to Daniel chapter 2, Babylon must have been number 3, Medo-Persia was number 4, Greece was number 5, and Rome was number 6. And given that all of those kingdoms brutally opposed the nation of Israel, we can probably guess the identities of numbers 1 and 2. My personal guess is that number 1 was Egypt, right? You'll remember Pharaoh's infanticide at the time of Moses. He attempted to wipe out the entire Jewish nation in one generation by killing all the male babies. And my guess for number 2 is Assyria, who forcibly exiled the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC, from which they never returned. So if those assumptions are correct, then the list is this. Number 1 is Egypt, number 2 is Assyria, 3 is Babylon, 4 is Medo-Persia, 5 is Greece, and 6 is Rome. After Rome, one more kingdom would come, number 7, which would remain for a little while. Now, there is debate regarding the identity of kingdom number 7, which depends really on whether it has already occurred as we are today or whether it is yet to appear. In either case, the 8th and final empire will be a 10-kingdom conglomeration depicted in Daniel 7, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17. All right, let's keep reading. Look at verses 11 to 14. Verse 11, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, or together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Okay, that is a lot of information, and that's where I want to end this morning, right? At least in the Bible study portion. We have now looked at all of the passages that deal with the 70th week, or the 69 and the 70 weeks of Daniel. So now let's apply these matters to each one of us. Now, most likely, as you hear all this, you're probably quite horrified by all this. And yes, the coming time will be a time of terror for all who have to endure it. However, it was not my intention this morning to either wow you or to terrify you. Your proper response will depend on who you are. So the response of unbelievers this morning will be very different from the response of believers. Let's start off with unbelievers. If you are not a Christian this morning, these truths affect you totally. You and I live in a world that is bigger than we are. Now, up until today, you may have had no thought of God whatsoever. But of course, you are not here on earth on your own. You are not merely the biological result of your parents. The Bible speaks of a cosmic battle that has raged for thousands of years, a battle between God and his forces and Satan and his forces. Now, lest you think that this is an even-handed battle, the outcome of the battle has never been in question. God is going to win. All right? You've still got your Bible open there at Revelation 17. Look at verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So the Lamb there is Jesus Christ. He will win the battle. The question for you this morning is whether you believe the things that we've been reading in the Bible or not. Obviously, if the Bible contains merely men's words, then you can ignore them. But if these are the words of God, then they are truth words, and they will affect you. Let me read from A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, Chapter 22. Quote, reducing the whole matter to individual terms, we arrive at some vital and highly personal conclusions. In the moral conflict now raging around us, whoever is on God's side is on the winning side and cannot lose. Whoever is on the other side is on the losing side and cannot win. Here then, there is no chance, no gamble. There is freedom to choose which side we shall be on, but no freedom to negotiate the results of the choice once it is made. By the mercy of God, we may repent a wrong choice and alter the consequences by making a new and right choice. Beyond that, we cannot go. The whole matter of moral choice centers around Jesus Christ. Christ stated it plainly, "He that is not with me is against me, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." The gospel command embodies three distinct elements: an announcement, a command, and a call. It announces the good news of redemption accomplished in mercy, it commands all men everywhere to repent, and it calls all men to surrender to the terms of grace by believing on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We must all choose whether we will obey the gospel or turn away in unbelief and reject its authority. Our choice is our own, but the consequences of the choice have already been determined by the sovereign will of God, and from this there is no appeal. End quote. Tozer says you may choose to either submit to Jesus or you can reject and ignore his claims. But either choice will have eternal ramifications. Now, if you are not a Christian this morning, that is the decision that you need to make. You must repent of your sins and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Bible says he is the King. He will win the battle. So you must choose. Please feel free to contact one of the elders or myself after the service if you wish. But for those of us who are Christians this morning, we have already made that choice. Hopefully you are walking as a Christian in obedience to Christ and his commands. So if you are a Christian, your outlook is diametrically opposed to the unbeliever. You are already on the winning side and cannot lose. So let me turn you to one last passage to show you on whom you must focus your energies. Go back to your bookmark in Daniel 9, but turn back to chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and look at verses 9 to 14, and on this I will close. Daniel chapter 7, look at verses 9 to 14. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Please bow your heads as we pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you that you have in your sovereignty not only known us, as we've seen in Psalm 139, but Father, you have chosen to show us your way and your will. We thank you for laying all this out so clearly for us. We thank you for those prophecies which have already been fulfilled. We trust you for ones that are coming. And Father, I pray that everyone who hears these words will be encouraged. For those that do not know you, that they will be encouraged to turn to you, to repent of their sin, to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and thereby gain eternal life. And for those of us that do know you, Father, we pray that we too would look to him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who will win the battle. Father, we thank you for what you are teaching us through the book of Daniel. Continue to teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.